If you'll rise while we read God's word this morning. Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Thank you. You may be seated.
There are certain passages of Scripture, it's just really hard to know where to begin, because there's so many truths within it. And this may be one of those moments where, you know, the service goes way over, or I may end early. But the wonderful passage that we're looking at is dealing with something, someone that is very difficult to understand to many of us, and that is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. How do you define the Holy Spirit of God? What does He look like in our lives? How do we know that we have received Him? Who is it that receives Him? That's a very interesting study as we come through, but more than that, it is someone, or He is someone you experience. And so as we come to this passage, we begin to realize that within the context, He begins to speak of the Spirit of God and His involvement in the affairs of the church. Now, the reason why this is so important is because as we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, we begin to understand that the church is a household of God. Those that will oversee the church will have to oversee their own household so that they might know how to oversee the household of God. It is the requisite that overseers must have. And even deacons, as they are servers, need to know what it is like to minister within a household in order to serve appropriately within the household of God. So as we've been going through, we understand that this is about a home. Now the question is, what kind of home is it? And we know that as we come to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that it is the household of God. In fact, once again, let's just read verse 15 in case we have forgotten why the book was written. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So within that particular passage, it's not only telling us what we are, but why we exist, and that is to support or proclaim, to hold on to and make sure that the truth is proclaimed. And so this is the church. Now, who causes what to happen? That's an interesting thing. And what we see in particular in chapter 3 is a list that is given to us of those that are going to serve, and certain things have to be a part of their lives in order for them to be an overseer, in order for a deacon to be a deacon. What's interesting to me as well is that the church does not seem to be a complicated institution. It seems to have overseers and servers, or people making sure that things are done the way that God has ordained them to go, and people that serve others to help people along the way. So it's not a real complicated thing. In fact, the word minister actually comes from the word servant, so we should actually be serving one another. And the greatest among us should be the ones that are serving those around. My focus as an overseer should be not only to preach the word of God, but to make sure that I study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God for you. I'm actually serving you. because my job is to make sure that I get it right so that you can apply these truths in your life. So in many respects, I am a servant of God for you and serving you in so doing. What Scripture tells us then is that we have different members of the family. And I think the perspective oftentimes is that, okay, you know, I'm not an overseer, I'm not a deacon. That means I'm not. You're all serving one another. We're all serving one another in different facets and in different ways. We could go into the details of that, i.e., according to Romans chapter 12, which talks about each of us has been given a measure of faith to serve and minister to one another, or 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, which talks about, you know, that we're many members, but the body has God has given us in the body many members, but we're all one body in Christ, and we're all ministering together to build up each other in Christ. To put it simply, we're here to help each other become more like Jesus. And that's not complicated. So that we're a household. And a household, yeah, we have things to do, but our main job is to proclaim that truth. And what is the truth? Just want to make it real clear. Paul starts off the book of 1 Timothy 1 by saying, I want to make this crystal clear. The truth is that God's been merciful to us. That's the truth. You want to know the truth? The truth is that every one of us is a sinner. And every one of us needs a Savior. Now that's the truth. And the truth is, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's the truth. We guard this. How do you guard this? Well, one of the ways that you guard this is by making sure that nobody's condescending or seeing themselves as, you know, sinless. Because as John says in 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you're just lying about it. So that God is telling us that we have to protect this truth, that God is the merciful one. God is the loving one. Not me. I'm not loving. But if God is in me, I can be loving. You know, it's the power of God in me, and we keep pointing to Him, not us. Or as the psalmist will say, not to us, O Lord, not to us. The church should guard this. We should protect this. Because the message is that you can be saved too. And the Bible says, whosoever will, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. So that's anybody. Wow, that's an amazing thing, and how wonderful it is that we can all be transformed. So we can all be redeemed. And the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and I'm so thankful that we're saying so in the church. But we're protecting this message. So Paul starts off by saying, you know what, I was shown mercy. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, just to reiterate the point, I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me, putting me into this service. See that verse 12? Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, and yet, what was he shown? Mercy. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. See? So that if religion becomes arrogant and boastful, and it's all about, you know, the guys up on the platform, or it's all about the garb, or it's all about the pomp and the circumstance, then we've missed the point. We're not protecting the truth. The truth is that God rescued us and saved us in while we're yet sinners. So we protect that. Chapter 2, then, we'll dovetail onto this, in which we understand that the propriety in which we convey this needs to be done in an orderly fashion. In other words, if you're going to have a family, it needs to be done properly. And, you know, you sit at the table and you don't throw your meat at your brother. Why? Well, it's kind of a sign of love by not throwing your meat at your brother. And it's a lot more polite. If you think about being polite and kind and just plain decorum, it is an act of love. Did you know that? I mean, when you pull out the chair for your wife to sit down, or you open the door, it's an act of love. Even though some may say, well, you know, it's just manners. It's more than manners. It's an act of love. So that in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about coming together for the communion, he says, why don't you wait for each other? Because it's an act of love. to wait for one another. So that that sense of, and so what he talks about in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is doing things in the proper way, and the women should do this and the men should do this, and you know, having those gender distinctions is not a terrible thing. It's actually an act of love. And children obeying your parents and doing what they should be doing, that's an act of love. All these things, and when things are done decently, as Corinthians says, and in order, it's an act of love. Now, it's very easy to allow order and decorum and decency to take on a whole life of its own. And once you start writing those long books, and once you begin to start making it a legal thing, then it becomes oppressive, and it stops being a family. So that you might go to a fancy dinner, and people are, well, no, you need to do this, and you need to do that. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those, but I get nervous around them, because I'm never sure if I'm supposed to be doing this. What am I using that one for? You know, and so you're always worried about you're going to use the wrong one. But what you've done is you've taken that which was meant to be an act of love, and you've made it a legal and binding and oppressive rule, so that it just sucks the joy out of coming together and enjoying the time together. So it talks about propriety in chapter 2, and that the family should be done in a certain way, and it should be led by certain people. And what it gives the list of the requirements of these people, what's interesting is it doesn't give a list such as says, well, he's got to be making this kind of income, he has to have this kind of education, he has to have. No, what it talks about is character. And the character that is listed is really only something that comes about because of a heart. It's not, you can't really delegate somebody that is faithful to his spouse. Now, he can show up, but to really have a heart of fidelity and faithfulness, okay, that's got to be a heart thing. So that the requirements that are given are really all heart things. If you start making them list in the sense of you have to do this, now you take it out of the family and what the family really is about. So how he ends in chapter 3 is he'll actually use this declaration: great is the mystery of godliness. Now, when we pick up in chapter 4, in many respects, he interjects this mystery, and that is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God changes the hearts of men. How exactly does that happen? Well, you go back to the beginning when God had promised the church, he had promised the church that they would be filled with the Spirit. And that was on the day of Pentecost, as we were talking in our new members class, that 50th day after the Passover, which begins a second feast of the Jewish feast. And it's the feast of the first fruits. But it was at that time that the first fruits were going to be harvested. And it's at that time that 3,000 Christians were born again. And we see the Spirit of God coming upon them. How does that happen? Well, it clearly happened on that day as Peter was proclaiming the message and the Spirit of God fell upon those who believed. Does it happen again? Absolutely. It happens at least as we see it taking place within different passages of Scripture and Acts. But one in particular, if I could have you turn with me, is Acts chapter 10. And it's with the Gentiles, more specific, with Cornelius and the people that are surrounding him. And Peter, once again, is proclaiming a message of God. And he is declaring that God had sent him to proclaim Jesus, bottom line. And if you pick up with me in verse 42 of chapter 10, and he ordered us to preach to the people that solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all of the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone, mark it well, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. See that? Now watch verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, what was he proclaiming? Jesus and the forgiveness of sins through Christ. While Peter was still speaking all these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. So how does the Spirit come upon us? Well, let me show you another passage. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll drop on down, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes this, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth," what is the message of the truth? "The gospel of your salvation, having also," what? "Believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." How does the Holy Spirit come upon you? Well, let's go over it again. You hear the message. It is the message of the gospel, the good news, which saves you through Jesus Christ. And by believing this message, what happens? You were sealed by the Holy Spirit, a promise. Yeah. What literally happens? You receive truth. Now, when you read the, whether it's John 14, 26 or John 15, 25 and 26, both of those chapters and both of those texts refer to the power of the Holy Spirit and what his job is. What is his job? Truth. Who is the truth? Well, Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So what does the Spirit of God do? He reveals to you that's the truth. And as you begin to receive that message of truth, he comes within you and affirms within your heart, this is true. You talk to many believers and you say, "Now, tell me, why again did you do this whole thing of believing in Jesus?" And, you know, I'm not real sure that you can fully explain it. Great is the mystery of godliness, right? I'm not real sure that you can. I just know that when I heard the message, I knew I had to come to God, and I knew that I had to profess Jesus as Lord and receive him as my Savior. I knew I had to do that. And when I did that, there was an affirmation in my heart. And we were just recently at a funeral of my wife's brother-in-law. And, you know, how can you have hope? I don't understand how the world can face death. How can you face death not knowing what's going to happen? It's just up in the air, really? You don't know what's going to happen? You've invented a scenario in your own mind and you think that's the way it's going to play out? Has your whole life played out the way that your scenario has been dreamt in your head? There's just no way that it's going to pan out your way. But Scripture says, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting. Think about that. But have everlasting life. That affirmation within my heart, I can't explain. But I have seen believer after believer after believer face death and say, "I'm just going home. I'm closing my eyes and I'm waking up in glory." And there is a firm belief and a firm... Now, where does that come from? I don't know. But I know that I'm sealed, according to Ephesians 4:30, I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, until he brings me home. And that comfort, and actually the Scripture calls him the Great Comforter, because he is the Spirit of truth and Spirit of genuineness and Spirit of real that comes within my heart. Now, if you understand this, this makes a whole lot of sense, especially when we're coming into the household of God. Because what is it you want ruling a home? Real. This is what we were talking about in Hebrews, right? You don't want shadows. You don't want facades. You don't want fake. You want real. And you want people to love you because they love you. You don't want them having to do it because it's rules and regulations. The church shouldn't be set up in that way. It shouldn't be binding. In fact, what we're going to see within the passage that we're looking at is that literally is a doctrine of demons. You go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Doctrines of demons in churches? Oh, yes. They're very much alive in the church today. That Satan is very happy. He's a liar, right? And as Paul writes in Corinthians, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, he goes on to say, as a disciple of Christ. So that's, don't be shocked. Oh, you mean Satan would cheat? Satan's going to be cheating here. And he's going to be fooling and he's going to be lying to you in subterfuge and in deceitful ways. So what Scripture is telling us is that you need to be on guard for this. And the Spirit of God is telling you what truth is. That the Spirit of God is moving you. Now, the question you always have to ask yourself is, in any home, in any situation, in any church, what is it that moves that church, that home, that group of loved ones to do what they do? What causes them to make the decisions that they make? And Paul is really coming to the end of chapter 3 in this, and he understands the realization that he may not be able to come and see them. He may not be able to be there. When you say your final goodbyes to your grown-up kids and you send them on their way, mothers, I know that, especially you, and I know sometimes dads, but there's this feeling of, I just wish I could be there if they needed me, you know? And what if they run into this problem? Or what if they run into that problem? And, you know, the wonderful prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where he's praying to his Father and he says, okay, you're taking me out of the world. Can you watch over these guys that I love so much? And then he tells them, I'm going to send you my Spirit and he's going to watch over you. The great fear is what will they do? I remember when we would send our kids off to school for the first time, they're so little. They just don't seem like, you're too little to be going to school. You know, they're walking, they have these backpacks, you know, and the backpack's like twice as big as they are, and you don't even know if they're going to make it to school, you know. But you're saying to yourself, man, they're just too small, they're just too little. And you just wish they didn't have to grow up, and you just wish that they, but you do want to place them in the hands of someone that could actually do better than you. And so what the Spirit of God, who the Spirit of God is he's that source, he's that power that tells us what to do and when to do it, rather than, I mean, you could send to your kid a list of do's and don'ts and what if, okay, so if this happens, do this, and if your teacher says this, do this, and you give them a whole list. Number one, the kid's not going to read it. He can't read, first of all. But secondly, you couldn't put everything on the list that he's going to face. There's just no way that you could do that. So Paul writes this letter, and he goes, you know, I've given you things that need to be done in the household and the way that an overseer should be and the way that a deacon should be, but let me tell you this. Great is the mystery of godliness. And I understand that there's a force that has to protect you guys beyond what I could do and me being there. So Paul's admitting, of course, as we looked in particular, as we looked in verse 14 and 15, in 1 Timothy 3, I wish to come to you before long, but just in case, because he knows that he's going to be held up. And we know the scenario in which he actually is arrested and held up and ultimately soon dies. But he was feeling that, and he realized that he's not always going to be here, but there has to be something that would direct the church better than him. That's why he starts off. That's the introduction. That's why he starts off chapter 4 the way that he does. The Spirit explicitly says, you've got to listen to the Spirit of God. The one who came into your heart when you received Christ. You see, the wonderful thing about the Spirit of God, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, yes, I'm going to be up here teaching you. But you know what the Spirit of God is going to do? He's going to affirm whether what I'm saying is true or false. And if what I'm saying is a lie, the Spirit of God is going to go, that's not right. And you know what you'll end up doing? If you're looking for truth, you'll end up getting out of here. And that'll be the smartest move you ever make. Because if I'm not teaching the truth, you need to leave. And God will take care of me. Scripture says that I'll incur a stricter judgment because I taught what was false and I led people astray. But my goal and the goal of this church should always be pillar and support of the truth. And the Spirit of God, everything I say, if it's true, everything I say, the Spirit of God's going to say, you know that's true. And you're going to go, I know that. Now, some of you are going to go, I wish it wasn't true. But you're going to say, I know that's true because the Spirit of God has moved my heart. When the Spirit of God speaks, this is a very important point, the beginning of this chapter. When the Spirit of God speaks, it is not ambiguous. You know it to be true. Now, like I oftentimes said, as my mother would come up to me and I do something wrong, and I try to debate with her. I always had a really good rationale, and she would end it all by just looking at me and going, "You know the truth," and there's no more discussion, because I knew it was right. I knew it was wrong. I knew what was right. And the same thing is true with the Spirit of God. When He speaks in your heart, you know it is true. When people start asking questions, can I do this? Can I do that? I go, where are we going with this? You're wanting to rationalize what you're doing so that you can do it. But the whole reason you're asking me the question is because you know what the truth is. You're just wanting somebody to validate your lie. But you know what the truth is. You know what you're supposed to be. Should I be going to church? Please. You know. How do you feel when you don't go to church? Really bad. Okay. Good sign. You know. Are you sure you feel that way? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. I can tell you this, that if you do it long enough, you stay out of church long enough, you'll start feeling okay about it. You know what he's going to call that? Searing the conscience. He's going to call that searing the conscience. When you go through Scripture, it begins to tell you that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. Great passage is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and the affirmation is that we will gladly suffer for proclaiming Christ. One of the ways that you know that you're Christian is that you're not ashamed of Christ. Where does this boldness come from? Well, I don't know. It's not natural for me to want to embarrass myself in front of people. But there is a power within me that moves me to proclaim the name of Christ. In fact, Corinthians says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that you and I cannot proclaim Jesus as Lord except through the Spirit of God. That it's the Spirit of God that moves me to say, you know, He's Lord of my life. What made you say that? I don't know. But I can tell you this, I've submitted my life to the Lord, and I want to do what He tells me to. Do I always know? But I want to. And where did that come from? Well, that had to be supernatural, because it's not like me to want to give up any power or control of my life. When you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul refers to his conscience bearing witness. It's interesting. He refers to his conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? His conscience bearing witness in his Holy Spirit. That is to say that if something is truly right and truly wrong, the Spirit of truth will affirm this even stronger. This is why I oftentimes say, Christians who are sinning are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Because if you're a Christian not obeying God, you not only have a conscience, you have the Holy Spirit, and you're being bushwhacked. And it's that misery that should move you to saying, you know what, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to change my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6 reads, the Holy Spirit is literally inextricably tied with genuine love. Now, this makes a lot of sense if you think about it, because if He's the Spirit of truth, which would be another word for genuine, or be another word for sincere, if He's the Spirit of truth, then genuine love would have to be what He's a part of. In other words, without the Spirit of God, you can't genuinely love somebody. There's always something in it for you. Always. See, that's why you want to get out of human love and into God love. Because with God's love, there's nothing ever in it for you. It's an abandonment. That God loved us. What was in it for Christ to die on the cross? Really, think about it. What benefit is he going to get? The only thing that he's going to do is he's going to have to share his inheritance with you. Something he already owned. So he's not coming out better unless better for him is that he wants to love you, which that's what's better for him. But that's the unselfishness of God. So what's interesting is that genuine love is tied to the Holy Spirit. See, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Well, long-suffering, if you think about it, patience is a part of love. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. So everything that's in there is really the manifestation of genuine relationship with God. If you look at 2 Corinthians 13, 14, he speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, let's think through this thing. So you have a church gathering and people are gathered and they're talking about things and they're talking about things that are growing on their body or things that are broken or all sorts of things about their lawns or their things that they purchase, and you're saying, just not feeling it. And God says, yeah, because you've left me out. Fellowship is in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit making reference to something that there's nothing like it. A spirit, holy, nothing like this spirit. What is that spirit? Well, the spirit is a genuine concern for one another and for their walk with Christ. Have you ever sat down with a group of people and started talking about the love of God and about his word and about encouraging one another? This is why fellowship should never be around anything in the church but Christ. Nothing else. The reason why we don't have fellowship groups that are superfluous. Why? Because the purpose is to unite you in Christ. This is why John says in 1 John, our fellowship is in him. See, that's the Holy Spirit that brings the fellowship. Very unique fellowship. If you come together and you're not talking about the Lord and you're gathering together, watch it. Before long, the whole conversation will go awry, and before long, you're not even going to be liking each other. But you talk about the Lord every time you're together, something very interesting is going to happen. You're going to actually like very, very strange and different people than you. You're going to be drawn to them, and we're going to have a fellowship that is very, very unique. We'll call it wholly unique. So Scripture is telling us that that's the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that causes this confidence in our faith, everything about the Holy Spirit that comes within us. So as he starts off in chapter 4 in verse 1, and it begins with, but the Spirit explicitly says, his reference to, and the reason why I think translators translated that word explicitly says, is making reference to the fact that he boldly says this, he clearly says this, it's unambiguous he says this, it's not possible to misunderstand him speaking to you. This is a very interesting point because so many people come to me and go, how do I know God is talking to me? Okay. You're not listening. Because he's talking very clearly. If you'll listen, if you were to ask the question, is it okay for me, say a kid walks up to his mom, is it okay for me to hit my brother? If the mother would just look at the kid and say, what do you think? Most of the time, if the kid's being honest, we're talking about truth. If the kid's being honest, he'll go, okay, I won't hit him. Because he knows what the Spirit is in that household. You don't hit your brother. The Spirit of God's love is very clear. Do you know what love looks like? Yes, we know that we felt the love of God. We've experienced the love of God. We've received the love of God. Okay, walk in that. And you'll find yourself, as 1 Corinthians 16 says, do all that you do out of love. You find yourself, if you're walking in the love of Christ, or as Ephesians 5 will say, be imitators of God and walk in love just like Christ. If you find yourself starting to live that way, a lot of questions will be answered. You know those complications. Well, should I do this? Should I do that? Well, I don't know. Who are you thinking of? Me? Okay, so you probably shouldn't do that. Because according to Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant, held others in higher esteem than himself. So what does love look like? Well, you know what it looks like. So his statement starts off with, the Spirit explicitly says. Now he'll go on and he'll say, you know in your heart, and when he talks about latter times here, he's not simply talking about, actually he doesn't use the word eschatology, which is making reference to prophetical latter times. But what he's talking about is the times after the Messiah, which means you know what's happening even now. In these latter days, or the days after the Messiah came and was rejected. Because you can feel the Spirit of God, the very thing that Jesus had told his disciples. He says, you're going to be hated by people that say they love me. And you start experiencing that, and you start experiencing what is false, and you go, that's not right. And the Spirit of God says, you know that's not right, don't you? And you go, yeah, I know that's not right. And you know that Jesus had warned you about this. And yes, I know, Jesus. So he starts off, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, depart from the faith, would be probably another way of putting it. Somebody will actually leave the faith by paying attention. This is very interesting. By paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, what's interesting is the word paying attention, because it's really being drawn after something. And this particular phrase is going to be kind of the fundamental point of this chapter. What we've been talking about is family fundamentals in chapter 1, family propriety in chapter 2, family oversight in chapter 3. But what is the focus of the family? What should be the focus? What is it we're paying attention to? Who is it that's calling the shots in this family? Who is it that should be telling us what we should be doing? Who is it that our ears are geared towards listening to? Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it the doctrines of religion that's teaching us? That's very interesting. In fact, if you look in verse 6, he'll use the phrase, in pointing out these things, he'll talk about being constantly nourished in them. He'll talk about, in verse 7, disciplining ourselves for these things. If you look in verse 10 of chapter 4, for it is this that we labor and strive. He talks about fixing our hope on these things. If you look in verse 11, prescribing and teaching these things. Verse 13, until I come, give attention. Verse 14, do not neglect. Verse 15, take pains, be absorbed. Verse 16, pay close attention. When he starts off the chapter, he's telling us that you need to pay attention. The Spirit of God is talking to you. Listen to him. If people would listen to the Spirit of God and quit hiring preachers to listen for them, then they would know what the truth is. The job of the people is not to pay somebody to be holy for them. What you do is you get right with God. And God is proclaiming truth to you. So you listening to the Spirit is very, listen to him. He's going to be very clear. Now watch what it says. The doctrines of demons. This is very interesting. By the way, do you know where the word demons come from? It has a root word. You want to know what it is? Distributor of fortune. Distributor of fortune. You know why demons allure so well? Because they appeal to greed. There's all kinds of greed. Jesus says there's all kinds of greed. So it's not just money. There's a greed for a position. There's a greed for recognition. There's a greed, I mean, anything that lifts you up and something that you feel like you have is something that could easily allure you. Doctrines of demons. Doctrine just means teaching. The teachings of demons. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, in their greed, they exploit you. talking about false teachers. It also goes on and says, and they flatter you with all kinds of words. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, tickling your ears, telling you what you want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. Let me hear the things that I get to do that I've always wanted to do. Okay, so you accumulate a teacher in that regard. And what is he doing? What's a doctrine of demon? Because he's appealing to your senses and giving you basically what you want. He says, who are you going to listen to? Now listen to the Spirit. You know what the right thing is. You know what love looks like. You know what the love of Christ is and how pure and how unadulterated it is. Do that. You know what that is. But you also know, and you can see it. I mean, a person that's walking in the Spirit can see how people are falling for the lie. It's uncanny. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you go, just normal. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you go, I can't believe they're falling for that. I can't believe they're listening to that. And what's interesting is he actually begins to explain what it looks like. And if as we read this, you're not going to be surprised because you see it in religion all the time. He reads this way in verse 2, and by means of hypocrisy of liars. Now, once again, hypocrisy is what? Putting on a mask. Going on the stage, acting, you know. Why do people act? To get what they want. Why is a person mean and nasty to the people in their own household? They go out and get a job, and they're really nice and pleasant. Because they get bigger tips. They get what they want. But the fact of the matter is they're not real. And so a person lives this life. They live this life. They put on a mask. Every day they put on a mask, put on a mask, put on a mask. Guess what happens? The text reads, they sear their own conscience. Why? Because you've not been real so long, you've burned out. The reason why it uses sear, actually cauterized, the reason why they use that word is because by your passions, you're burning for your passion, wanting to get what you want. You've ignored what you knew was right. So you've literally burned up or seared your conscience. So you're no longer, right and wrong is no longer an issue. You just do what you want to do. Don't you feel bad? I did it first. So now do you feel bad? No, not really. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now watch verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Men who forbid marriage. What a bizarre thought that is, if you think about it. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 2 in paradise, in the garden. And in verse 18, God says to Adam, you know what, Adam? It's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to give you a wife. Now, if God says something's good, is it good? All right, it's good. So why would you forbid something that God declared was good? That's religion. See? And what religion does is it works on the external rather than the internal. See? It's about show. It's about being aesthetically pleasing the eye. And, wow, this guy doesn't get married because he loves God. She doesn't marry because she loves God. Really? Well, that looks holy. And I don't eat certain foods. Wow, this guy's got to be holy. Yeah, I live up in those mountains, and I wear these long robes, and I sing in monotones, and, you know, I'm communing with God. And, hey, it looks great. I got you. It really does. But how does that build the family? I'm scratching my head. How does that draw the family close? Oh, we can't be with the family because we're holy. Okay, so you've been listening to the doctrines of demons. Because what Satan wants to do is separate the church. And how subtle is that? if he can get you thinking you're holy by separating yourself from your family. This whole text has been about, you need to be a good father. You need to be a good wife. You need to be a good family in order to minister the household of God. And yet, what are the doctrines of demons trying to do? Separate the family. How subtle is that? And you want to know what's more bizarre? People actually fall for it. They actually think that that's a holy and wonderful thing. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared to their own conscience. In other words, let's put it another way. Selfish ambition, greed, and sensuality has caused religion to set up these rules and regulations. Rules such as regiment, restraint. Rules such as restriction and delegation. Because if they can control you, then they can do what they want to do. And they can endow themselves with power, which they long for. You don't think that's true? Go to Matthew chapter 23. It talks about the Pharisees. It says they love the greetings in the streets. People calling them rabbi. They love it. They love it. Oh man, you're such a holy person. It was happening to Paul, and Paul starts tearing his clothes. He goes, don't give me glory. Give it to him. He died for you. See, man embraces this, and the more he can suppress the people that he's over, the more he can glory in his high position. I mean, that's just what religion is about. So that the passage reads that by means of hypocrisy, they've seared their own conscience and they forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from foods. When you come to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, people were coming up to Jesus and they, the religious leaders were coming up to Jesus and they go, okay, they actually came up to Jesus' disciples and they said, okay, tell us something. Why does your leader eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now you've got to understand that the tax collectors and sinners, people that they really hated, that those people didn't necessarily eat according to the dietary rules of the Jews. So some of the things that they were eating is probably not even Jewish, you know, kosher as far as, now I'm not saying Jesus ate them, but what I'm saying is he was there with them and communing with them. The point of the text is that why was he there? Well, if you look in the passage here, it reads this way. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What's the truth? Well, first of all, God had mercy on our souls and saved us. What is the truth? That God wants you to enjoy everything. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy 6, God has created all things for you to enjoy. The misuse of it. You say, well, how do I know if I'm misusing it? Okay. So that's a $64,000 question, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, if God is, I mean, look, I don't want to get in a long discussion with this, and I'm pretty sure I'm sorry. I'm going to apologize before I even say it. I'm sorry I even said it. God created the marijuana plant. He created the marijuana plant. Now, you misuse it. Men misuse it. I'm sure it has a good use somewhere. But it's not smoking it. but the point is that everything God has created is for good. It's for good. But look at everything that man does. He misuses everything that God has created. God has so ordained that you have a relationship with a husband and wife. How has man messed that up? I mean, everything that God, man was in the garden, everything was good, and he still messed it up. So we do a real good job of messing up. But the point of the matter is that religion says it's all these things on the external that are making life bad. And God says, you're not being honest. It's you. It's your heart. Titus 1 will say, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is pure. So the passage reads, if you look with this, verse 4, for everything created by God is good, And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That's actually where we get the word Eucharist. It's actually the word here. Giving thanks is what Eucharist means. Giving thanks to God. But more specifically, a recognition that God has created these things. Now, one of the things that we understood according to chapter 2 is God has made everything for a purpose and has a wonderful purpose for those things. And if we live according to his purpose or the propriety, and if we do things the right way, then it'll be a wonderful life that we live. So the passage goes on, it says, for everything has been, and if you just give God thanks that he has created this for a reason, for it is, if you read with me in verse 5, it is sanctified by means of the word of God. Okay, so how will I know that I'm using it appropriately? The word of God is going to direct you. And what's the second thing?
Prayer.
That's a very interesting word. It doesn't use the natural word prosukamai, which is a prayer that is kind of a wishing for something. It's not like you sitting down and praying to God like you would normally pray. But this particular word is almost always used in terms of intercessory prayer, or more specifically, praying for someone else. The point of the text is, if you're thinking of other people and what's best for them, to bring them to Christ, then that will help you make your decision on how to use what you have. God is money a bad thing? No. Timothy will say, Paul will write to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, not the money. In fact, he'll go on and say, tell those who are rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things so that we might share with those that are poor and needy. So it's a venue by which you can help people. But the point is that how are you seeing the things that you see? And the interesting thing about the text is that we could have a religion that tells you you can do this and you can't do that and you can do this and you can't do that. But the only thing that does is it makes it regimental and it makes your conscience seared. Because you're not doing something because you want to. You're doing something because you're pleasing men. And all you're doing is putting on a mask day after day after day. And before long, you don't love anybody. You put on a mask every day, you don't love anybody after a while. Try it. Actually, don't try it. But what Scripture is telling us is that living by the Spirit, and Paul's saying, listen, he knows he can't come. Listen to the Spirit of God. You received him, didn't you? Listen to the Spirit of God. What does it say? Should I eat this food? I mean, there were meals that I was given in India, and I'm going, should I eat this? And I looked at some of these little ladies that had spent the whole day preparing it for me. And they're just smiling, and it's the greatest day in their whole life. I don't know why, because there I'm sitting, and it's like the greatest day in their whole life that I'm sitting in their little hut, the little dirt floor. And they're looking at me, and they're going, and I'm going, I need to eat this. I need to eat this. And guess what else? I need to like it. And yeah, you can put on a mask, but you can thank God that you could convey to someone that you love them just by eating their food. Think about that. You know what religion does? Religion regiments everything and says, no fish on this day. No, da, 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 da. You know, you go down the list. And does anybody love each other because of that? You see, the problem is that the doctrines of demon infiltrate and take out the whole relationship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word and your direction into the household of God. And Lord, we just ask you to move within this home, that the things that we do would be done in love and that we might listen to your Spirit. Men would oversee by the moving of your Spirit, not by the list, the regiment of methods and things that men have to do, but because we simply love you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Who have you been listening to? There's a lot of articles that you can read and a lot of people you can listen to, and you can do things because somebody told you to do it, and you can do something because it looks really, really holy. But listen to the Spirit of God that you received. What is He telling you? And if you'll begin to walk in the Holy Spirit, you'll begin to do the right thing in many ways without even knowing it. It'll become second nature to you. And you know the most wonderful thing about walking in the Spirit of God? It's impossible to sear your conscience. It's impossible. It takes you out of the whole acting thing and puts you into the real family. And if you belong to a family, don't you want it to be real? So it's going to begin with you. And I'm asking you today to listen to the Spirit of God. You know, we sit in this room and I say a lot of different things about a lot of different passages, and I don't know what the Spirit of God is using in your heart. But I know that it's being sanctified by the Word of God. And as you begin and intercessory prayer begins for others, that God begins to convict your heart. Maybe you've been selfish. Maybe you've been thinking only of what was best for you. The egotism of your nature has drawn you away, and you've played the game. And even in playing the game, you have found yourself becoming hardened and distant from other people. But today you say, no more. What are you telling me, Spirit of God? Let Him speak to you. Listen to His voice. You know that Jesus Christ is the only way. You know that He alone can rescue you. You could not rescue yourself. That's just truth. No man can by any means redeem his brother, Scripture says. He should cease trying forever. For the ability to save a soul is way beyond our reach. And if we would just admit the truth, we could receive the truth. And if you'll begin to walk by the love of God and the sincere truth of His love for other people with no strings attached, you will find a freedom that you've never known. You pray a sunny place.